heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this afternoon. I do that in a Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. We confess our faith together with the church of all ages. We do that using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and I would invite you to say them with me in your heart. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that once again we have an opportunity to come together as brothers and sisters, as families. And although we're not physically in each other's presence, yet we understand that we are worshipping together again this afternoon through the medium of internet. And we pray that you would receive our worship, our praises, our singing, but also, Lord, that you would speak to us through your holy word and work that in our hearts such that we would be encouraged, strengthened, and even where necessary, admonished. We pray, Lord, give us that faith, that strength by your Spirit, that we might lead lives that are truly thankful to you, that show that we do understand and appreciate what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, your Son, that he died on the cross, taking upon himself our guilt and our sinfulness, that we might be transferred from the realm of the dead to that of the living. We ask this, Lord, only by grace. We ask it humbly in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for your gifts and offerings this afternoon. You will see the bank number on the screen. Or you can set aside an appropriate amount for the time when you'll be able to physically give that to the deacons. Our song before the sermon this afternoon is the Lord's Prayer itself, and we'll be singing then that as it is rhymed in hymn 63, and we'll sing the first five verses. Our scripture readings this afternoon have to do with the third commandment that concerns God's holy name. Our first reading comes from the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 24. And we read the verses 10 through 16 and then verse 23. Israel has been rescued out of Egypt. They have come to the Lord at Mount Sinai and are encamped there. And we read, "Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shilamith, the daughter of Divri, of the tribe of Dan. Then they put him in custody, that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take outside the camp him who has cursed, then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, "Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death.'" In verse 23, "Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed, and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses." We turn now to the first book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 8. We're in the reign of King Solomon. Early in that reign, he's just completed overseeing the work of building the temple. The temple has been instituted for the first time, and King Solomon prays to the Lord on behalf of the people. We'll be reading just a short section of that prayer. 1 Kings 8, from verse 27 to 32. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness." We also read in Leviticus chapter 6 what would happen if you did in fact go to the temple on a judicial matter to swear an oath before the Lord, but you swore falsely and recognized later the peril of your ways and wanted forgiveness. Leviticus chapter 6, the first 7 verses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he's found what was lost and lies concerning it, and swears falsely in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safe keeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value, add 1/5 more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation, as a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses." Finally, we read from the Gospel according to Matthew, a portion from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. And we'll read from verse 33 to 37. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." We also read what we confess together in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 36 and 37. And they, of course, concern the third commandment: "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And the Catechism asks us, well, what is required in the third commandment? We're not to blaspheme or to abuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor to share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. Rather, we must use the holy name of God only with fear and reverence, so that we may rightly confess him, call upon him, and praise him in all our words and works. Is the blaspheming of God's name by swearing and cursing such a grievous sin that God is angry also with those who do not prevent and forbid it as much as they can? Certainly. For no sin is greater or provokes God's wrath more than the blaspheming of his name, and that's why he commanded it to be punished with death. But may we swear an oath by the name of God in a godly manner? Yes, when the government demands it of its subjects, or when necessity requires it, in order to maintain and promote fidelity and truth, to God's glory and for our neighbor's good. Such oath-taking is based on God's word, and was therefore rightly used by saints in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or other creatures? No, A lawful oath is a calling upon God, who alone knows the heart, to bear witness to the truth and to punish me if I swear falsely. No creature is worthy of such honour. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing together from Psalm 8, a psalm that praises God's holy name. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I'm sure you're aware, the third commandment is rather awesome. Not only because God's name is awesome, but also because it's a commandment that doesn't just say what God desires, or perhaps what he does not desire, but it also comes with a threat. The third commandment does not stop at saying, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," but it continues, "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Literally, the commandment says, "You shall not lift up the name of the Lord your God in vain." And in Hebrew, when you talk about lifting up a name, you mean lifting up that name onto your lips. In other words, saying it in vain. And that explains also the title of the sermon this afternoon, Lifting Up God's Name Upon Our Lips. We'll consider the lifting up of that name, firstly, in vain, secondly, on oath, and thirdly, non-verbally, in other words, without words, taking God's name. Firstly, then, in vain. And I'd like to draw your attention back to what we read from Leviticus chapter 24. We're told a little piece of history, what happened at Mount Sinai. There's a fight. A fight between an Israelite man and a man whose father is an Egyptian, but his mum is an Israelite. Later on in the time of the Pharisees and the rabbis, as they thought about this story, they considered what might have provoked that fight. And they thought, well, it must have been because of the mixed marriage in some way. And they therefore said, well, to themselves, it must have been that this fellow with an Egyptian father wanted to pitch his tent together with the rest of the tents of the tribe of Dan, where his mum came from. But he wouldn't have been allowed to, because he's got an Egyptian father, you see. And therefore, when they said, no, you're not allowed to pitch your tent here, a fight broke out. Well, of course, all that has been invented by the rabbis to clarify the story. One thing is clear, though, from the text of Leviticus, and that is the way in which the story is introduced. You see, we're told that the son of the Israelite woman went out among the children of Israel. And the way in which that's worded strongly suggests that with the children of Israel is not where he normally or regularly lived. In other words, he was an outsider, together with his mum and his dad. So in a way, it is a little bit about a mixed marriage. For we see here an Israelite woman who has chosen to marry an Egyptian. And for that reason, been put outside of the camp of Israel. Now evidently she too and her family have left Egypt. But that has not given them a place among the children of Israel. However, at a certain point, this fellow does wander into the camp, for whatever reason, gets into a fight, and we're told that he curses the name. If you have a look at verse 11, "And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed." Now you see in our translation, in italics, "of the Lord," to make it clear to us who are reading English. But when you have words in italics in your Bible, they're not in the Hebrew. And that's kind of telling here. You see, the writers of Scripture already had such an enormous respect for the name of God, the name that we know as Yahweh, the name that had been revealed and explained by God to Moses. They had such a respect that they never actually allow themselves to say that God's name has been cursed. Yahweh, in other words, is never the direct object of a verb to curse, unless it is within the context of a prohibition. You shall not curse. Instead, they find another way of saying the same thing, and they'll use the name instead of spelling it out, which is exactly what has been done here in our passage. We're told the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. And already there, brothers and sisters, you can see the enormous respect that the Israelites already back then had for God's holy name. You do not bandy it about, and you don't even want to give the suggestion that it is being used in vain. So you do not ever use it as the direct object of a verb of cursing. Well, what did this fellow actually do? We're told that he blasphemed the name and cursed. That's more than just shouting out the name of God. He cursed the name of God. In other words, he preyed upon his God to damn the God of the person he was fighting against. Which, by the way, is another indication that he comes from a family that has abandoned the Lord. To curse here, and with that verb in Hebrew, is not just to say a bad word, which is often what we mean when we talk about cursing in English. It means actually to say a prayer asking for your God to damn somebody else. Except in this case, that fellow is asking that the God of the Israelite be damned. Well, you might say to yourself, why on earth did the people need to bring him to Moses? Surely you should know what to do in such a case. But in fact, up until this moment, there was actually no law in Israel about what to do if somebody cursed God. I guess up until this point, it had been self-explanatory that you just don't do that. But now a person has done it, and in the hearing of the general public. So they take him to Moses to see what ought to be done. Moses goes to the tent of meeting. And God speaks to Moses. And God lets it be known that indeed, this warrants the death penalty. For this has been done within the camp of the Lord, within the holy place, at that time of Mount Sinai. This person who has dared to do such an affront to the Lord must die. And die by the judicial method at the time of stoning. Now, stoning required that the witnesses to the crime be those who begin the execution. But there's something else that happens here. Did you notice it when we read? Before he is actually executed, everybody that heard him curse is to literally lean his hands upon the head of the person that did the cursing. It's not explained. It's just told that this is what you need to do before he is executed. And then, of course, you don't have to go very far in Scripture to find out what is the significance of this ritual. For leaning your hands on a head is something that is time and again talked of in the book of Leviticus. Think only of the Day of Atonement. Think only of every sacrifice that you will ever bring into the temple. What do you do before the animal is slain, that sheep or goat or sometimes even a bull? You lean your hands on its head and you confess your sins so that symbolically your sin is transferred to that animal. And once again you see how heinous the sin of cursing God, misusing his name, is. For every single person that even heard that curse must symbolically have that taint of sin removed from his person and put onto the perpetrator before he is executed. Later on, the rabbis in their continuing explanation of this passage, in typical rabbinic fashion, would go on to argue that he would need to be executed naked because his garments were not to be penalized for the curse that he spoke. A little bit of silliness on their part, I think. The point is quite clear. If we dare to be called God's people, then we must at all times respect and honor his holy name. How do we apply that in our own time? Well, we live in an age and in a day, unfortunately, when the name of God is bandied about unnecessarily, vainly, and not in a God-honoring way. In fact, in a day and age when there is an awful lot of cursing, and while people may not even realize what they are doing when they say such things, what they are doing is uttering the curses. You see, when somebody says, after having gotten very angry with somebody else, something like, "Damn you," what he's actually saying is, "May God damn you, put you in hell." It's a prayer. You're asking God to damn the other person. If you've been really stupid, you're asking God to damn something that has just hurt you. But it is a prayer. The amazing thing is that in a society where hardly anybody wants to take cognizance of God, yet very often their language is full of prayers. Prayers, unfortunately, where God's name is being taken in vain. Now, occasionally that does give us an inroad, particularly if we know the person that we're able to make a comment and to say, "Oh, are you really a Christian?" And to explain what's coming out of the mouth, and you never know what kind of a conversation can result. Obviously, every single situation in which we encounter, when we hear God's name being taken in vain, will require much wisdom and tact in how to respond. And you know, I can speak from personal experience. Very often, we don't say the right thing, or we don't respond at all. But what we need to do then, brothers and sisters, is to reflect upon how serious it is to take God's name in vain. And that very evening to reflect also what would have been a good response, an appropriate response, a God-honoring response that would also have had some effect upon the hearer. And when we reflect in that way, and even bring that to the Lord in prayer, we're not only, number one, taking God's name seriously, number two, we are preparing ourselves for the next time when we can do a better job of representing the God in whom we trust and from whom we have life. Of course, there's another sinister way in which the devil intrudes upon our lives. And that is the number of times that God's name is blasphemed or used in vain in films, in television, in books, and yes, in computer games. And all too often, Christians become people that hardly even hear that anymore because they're so used to it. Every time again, when God's name is misused, we need to be thinking to ourselves what that means for me, what that means for God, what that means for the Lord Jesus who died to take away my personal sins. That it becomes an automatic reaction to feel that hurt, that offense, that pain that God also feels. If we're supposed to represent God here on earth as His children, we ought to be learning to feel what He feels when that happens. Therefore, to react with zero toleration. You know, how often is it that you're reading something or you're watching something and God's name is misused and you think to yourself, oh, well, we're, you know, 30 minutes into this film or telly or whatever it is, and you think it's only been once, it probably won't happen again, we'll just keep going. And maybe it happens a second time, you think, well, it's only twice. So would it be all right if you said to yourself, listen, I've only murdered two people. It's all right. Now ask yourself what God thinks. Ask yourself, why does God say with the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Plenty of other commandments there where a similar statement is not made. This one, it is. Well, that brings me to the second point this afternoon. Lifting up God's name upon our lips on oath. Because you might think, of course, if you do truly meditate upon Leviticus 24 and upon other passages in Scripture, the way the third commandment is worded, well, if it's that serious, perhaps I ought not to use God's name at all. And of course, there were in the days of the Lord Jesus many, many people who reasoned such. And in fact, in society at the time, it was generally only the priests and then only in a worship service when they were giving the blessing that they would dare to speak out God's holy name. And for the rest, they thought, better safe than sorry, don't use it. I'll come back to that in a minute. But let's reflect for now on what Solomon says in his prayer. He's praying on behalf of the people at the dedication of the temple. It's about to be opened and to be used for sacrifice. And he prays about how people from now on are going to be able to pray to God in the direction of this temple, knowing that there is where sacrifice is being brought, and therefore they can expect forgiveness of sins if they pray appropriately to the Lord. And he's thanking the Lord for that fact. Because God's temple for his people is all about the search for peace and reconciliation. Number one, peace and reconciliation with God. If you're an Israelite, you're living in his land, his territory. If you're a Christian, you know you're living on his earth. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Psalm 24. Peace and reconciliation with God. But also, Solomon prays for peace and reconciliation with your neighbor. And so as he prays, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath, and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, hear in heaven, Lord. And he's thinking of those times of conflict. Times of conflict when the only way to resolve it is going to be to bring it before the Lord, because, yep, we don't actually have enough evidence to see who's right and who's wrong. And occasionally, even in the church, you know, two brothers can get so hecked up against each other, and it might be a very serious allegation, whether it's a business deal that's gone wrong or whether it's an allegation of sexual misconduct. And there isn't evidence. God's word says, bring it to me. And God says, here's why I'm your God and I've given you the right to use my name. Use my name for peace and reconciliation. If there's no evidence, get the accused to come before me, swear an oath. Let me take care of it, because when he gives it to me, it's no longer your problem. And that's where peace and reconciliation comes in. If you've given it to God in this manner for lack of evidence, we here on this earth can't deal with it. You give it to God, you cannot hold it against that person anymore. If he's guilty, God will deal with him. He's given it to God. He has sworn an oath in God's name. Which is why Solomon says, Lord, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Not to say that the righteous person then is a person totally without sin. No, we're talking about this oath, about this grand argument that has come to the fore that cannot be settled in any other way than by giving it to God. You know, it happens in churches sometimes that an argument among brothers can get so serious that the one will not sit at Lord's Supper with the other. Or that the one threatens to leave the church over the issue. God says, look, the solution is simple. I give you my name. Use it. Trust me. And when you refuse to take an oath or allow an oath to be taken, because maybe you think the person you're accusing is going to swear falsely anyway, then you do not trust God. You don't trust his name. He says, I will deal with it if you give it to me. And we read too from Leviticus 6. It's about a similar sort of thing. Leviticus 6 talks about a very special kind of sacrifice. It's called the guilt offering. But it's there in case somebody did swear an oath. And in the heat of the moment, because they're all worked up and they don't like the other person, and they swore an oath falsely. because they did take something of their neighbour's, keep it for themselves. And in the heat of the moment, they didn't want to admit that, not even in God's temple. But they go away because deep down in their heart, yes, there is that faith there. It's been hidden by their sin, but it is there. And they realise, I can't go on like this. I have to make my life right with the Lord. And they come back. And God says, I will take you back. Just because you have abused my name and you have sworn falsely doesn't mean that you are condemned for the rest of your life. Forget it. God says, I will take you back. But you need to repent. And you need to show genuine repentance. You need to restore whatever it was that you took or did wrong. And the priest has got to listen to this law, because the priest is being told here, listen, you make sure that person that comes back, because he's feeling guilty about the fact that he swore falsely, you make sure that he's made it right with his neighbour before you, in my name, give him assurance of pardon. He's made it right. He's paid his extra. He's brought a sacrifice. He is asking for forgiveness. Then you may grant it. He shows repentance. Christianity, you see, is ultimately a religion of humility. The Lord teaches us to humble ourselves and to ask for forgiveness from him and from our neighbor. And I come to what the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Oaths were a part of life in God's people in Israel. They were a part of what it was to be the temple. And what Jesus is saying here has nothing to do with changing everything and forbidding anybody ever again to swear an oath. You know, if you know your Gospels well, you'll realize that Jesus himself swore an oath before the high priest just before he got crucified. The apostles did too, but I don't have to tell you that. If you know your New Testament, you know that. What's he saying then in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, it has everything to do with people being too scared to use God's name at all. Leave that for the priests when they give the blessing. But still thinking, yeah, well, an oath can be kind of handy to assure people that I'm sort of telling the truth. Sort of. And instead of using God's name, let's use things associated with God. And there's a whole list. In fact, the real list that you find with the rabbis and the Mishnah is much longer than the list that Jesus gives here. He gives a few examples. And that's what Jesus is saying. Listen, don't swear by heaven. It's kind of like the highest, the closest you get to God. So you really think that you're telling the truth, swear by heaven. If the oath is just not the ultimate importance, but still pretty important, well, you might swear by earth, which is God's footstool. Or by Jerusalem, God's holy city. Of course, if it's too much of a mundane matter that you're going to swear an oath about, and you don't want to get too close to God with this one, then you could swear by your own head, or by the hair on your head, or something like that. And of course, if you actually don't end up keeping your oath, it's not as problematic as if you swore by heaven. Jesus is saying, nonsense. This is utter nonsense. And it is at the same time even an abuse of God's name, because you are still in effect swearing an oath. And if you're swearing an oath, you are always swearing it before God, even if you don't actually mention or put that name, Yahweh, on your lips. Heaven is where God lives. Jerusalem is God's holy city. And you're bringing God into it. And Jesus says, you ought not to have to swear an oath with every deal that you make or every statement or promise that you give. You need to be people, if you're people of God, people that can be trusted. People whose yes is yes and whose no is no. Not the kind of people, and you have them in this world, who will say yes just to please you, but be thinking no, or vice versa. And that brings us to the final point this afternoon, non-verbal lifting of God's name upon our lips. And it's all about, indeed, our reputation as people that dare to claim that they are children of God. Now, I did see a YouTube video recently from someone who has a fairly high profile in North America, and a lot of Christians listen to him, and he was kind of saying, well, I'm not actually a Christian. I don't dare to say that I'm a Christian. And one of the things that he pointed to was the fact that in his thinking, if he were to say that he was a Christian, then he'd have to actually live a virtually sinless life. Of course, he had quite a wrong conception of what Christianity actually is. But he does point to something that is important in Scripture. And I'm going to read to you one text from Romans chapter 2, Paul's letter. It's verse 24. But before I read that, you should realize that in Paul's day, there were Jews that had given God and Israel a rotten name, particularly among the Romans. And Paul's just finished talking about Jewish hypocrites, several verses long. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Etc., etc. And he says, quoting Scripture, for the name of God, verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. As it is written. And by the way, do you want to know one of the places where it is actually written? It's a story that for the last few weeks we've had a cause to mention a couple of times. It's in 2 Samuel. It's that David and Bathsheba again. When Nathan confronts David in the name of God, this is what he said. Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. David's rather public sin caused blasphemy because people could say, well, is that what the children of God are like? In Paul's day, Paul is writing to the Romans, the capital city of the empire, where the emperor himself dwells. And he full well realizes the scandal that had taken place in Rome in the year 19 AD, where four Jews had been living and had managed to convince a lady of the imperial household, whose name was Fulvia, to convert to Judaism. Well, you might think that's a good thing, and would have been a good thing. But they not only convince her that they're good teachers and that she should become a proselyte, they convince her that she should therefore be giving funds to the Jerusalem temple, which she agrees to do, and she, of course, is exorbitantly wealthy. She entrusts an enormous amount of money to these four Jewish gentlemen who proceed to use it for their own luxuries and expenses. Nothing gets sent to Jerusalem. Well, to make a long story short, it all gets found out. And what happens? The emperor himself decides to expel every single Jew out of Rome. Either you get expelled out, or you go under compulsion in the army. Now, faithful Jews refused to go in the army, of course, because they'd need to swear oaths to the Roman gods. They got expelled. Those that weren't so faithful found their place in the army. Paul knows this as he is writing. And that second chapter of Romans, pointing out the hypocrisy of many of his own compatriots and the fact that God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them, is aimed at that. But it highlights, brothers and sisters, that if we dare to say that we are Christians, that we take the name of God upon ourselves, then people are looking at you and me. They're looking at how we act, how we talk, how we think. They've already got plenty of stuff that they think is going to be ammunition against us because they won't like our beliefs. But woe betide anybody that gives them further ammunition unnecessarily to blaspheme God by acting sinfully, by cheating in business deals, by being typically cutthroat, by swearing when you get upset or cursing. There's 101 things. Now, lest you say, well, aren't you then saying that I'm supposed to be sinless? Far be it. You see, what distinguishes a Christian is the fact that if we do slip up, say something we shouldn't have said, do something we shouldn't have done because we were too influenced by the money at the time. What makes a Christian is that he immediately turns around and humbles himself and asks for forgiveness and admits his guilt, knowing that with true repentance, God will forgive. That marks a Christian. And in that way, we truly do lift up God's name upon our lips to glorify Him, to praise Him, and to live humbly to thank Him. May that, brothers and sisters, be the way in which we lift up God's name in our lives. And may God use that to also work in the hearts and minds of those around us. Praise be to Him. Amen. Let's sing together from Psalm 8. We're going to sing all 5 verses. Let us give thanks. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you again this afternoon, thanking you for the wonder of your grace. Thanking you, Lord, that you are a God of peace and reconciliation, seen foremost in the sacrifice of your only begotten Son on our behalf, that we might be reconciled to you. And Lord, we pray that we might be humble enough to desire that clear conscience before you, so that we get on our knees and we confess our sins. And Lord, we pray that you would give us that measure of your Spirit whereby we become bold enough also to work at peace and reconciliation with our neighbor. Bold enough to humble ourselves even before others when that is necessary. Lord, we pray that you would go with us with your strength, your wisdom, so that we might uphold your name in all that we do, when we may hear it being misused or bandied about, that you would give us the wisdom by your Spirit to say the right thing. But also that you would give us the wisdom and the strength always to have in mind that we live before you, that we might not do the wrong thing, that we might not give cause for your name to be blasphemed. Keep us from sin and temptation, we pray. Lord, we thank you that this morning we were privileged to hear that edifying word from our student Anson van Delden. And we pray that as the summer vacation time begins for him, that you would also bless him in the internship that he's about to embark upon, that you would grant that also there he may practically be formed and molded to become a faithful servant of you. We pray the same, Lord, for all the other students going into their internships at this time in Canada. We ask that you would be with them, that you would uphold them, that you would keep them firm in your word. We pray too, Lord, that you would grant your blessing to the professors at the seminary, and particularly also as a new professor is about to embark upon his task. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to grant your blessing upon that institution. At the same time, we pray that you would continue to raise up young men who would be prepared to be your mouthpiece to your people, to train themselves and have themselves trained for the work of the ministry. We do ask this humbly in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Receive now the benediction of our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.